Well, let's begin in prayer. Well, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to feed on your word, to grow in your word. Father, give us that grace that comes only from you, through your spirit, to read your word and see what you want us to see so that it can transform us so we can do what you called us to do. So, Father, just grant that grace in us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing our study in Titus. Today it's Titus chapter 3. The verse 7.5 verses there. But just a quick review before we jump into the text. Titus is an epistle that Paul has written to his spiritual son. And the purpose of Paul in writing this epistle is really twofold. First, it's to further the faith of God's elect. And secondly, to further their knowledge of the truth that will lead to godly living. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 1, because Paul writes and tells us this. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. If you want to lead a godly life, you must learn the truth. We live in a time where many people think that they don't need the truth. They just need some religious experience. They just need somebody to pray for them, which it's great to have people pray for you. Or they just need to come and sing and be expressive about their singing. Like that's going to take care of what they need to learn about God and to grow in God. But no, Scripture tells us the way we grow up in Christ is we learn the truth. And that truth transforms us. So this is what Paul's all about. Paul is not so much about converts. He's not so much about evangelism, although he does those things. What he's really about is helping people grow up in Christ. So Titus is an epistle that tells us a lot about growing up in Christ. And the way he does it is he talks about governance. So in chapter 1, you have church governance. In chapter 2, you have self-government, and you have workplace government. And then in chapter 3, you have civil government. So that he addresses the basic spheres of jurisdiction. He doesn't spend a lot of time with family, although there is some reference to family governance in chapter 2. So all five jurisdictions are covered here in the book, at least on some level. Well, we've been in chapter 2 in prior sessions, and we remember in chapter 2 he begins to talk about what it looks like to live sound doctrine. In fact, he tells Titus in verse 1 of chapter 2, you must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Now, for most of us, we hear that and we immediately think about the creeds, or we think about maybe some formal teaching that we may have heard about the doctrines of salvation and grace and the theology about God, which that's all necessary. But in this text, Paul is not so much focused on the doctrines, the intellectual doctrines, as the result of those doctrines. Because what he talks about here is how to live out Christianity. So teaching sound doctrine connects to how you live. You see, spiritual reality in you drives the physical reality of your life. It doesn't matter who you are. If you want to know somebody, look at how they're living, and that tells you what's going on inside of them, their view of God, their relationship with God. Now, I know that we can have actors, pretenders. They're called hypocrites. They can pretend to be doing certain things that look righteous, look holy, look godly, but in the end, their heart is not right. Those are called rebellious people in chapter 1. In fact, the last verse of chapter 1 is very interesting about rebellious people. It says they claim to know God, and there are many people that claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable and disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. By the way, that word, they're doing anything good, is the word agathos ergon. We've talked about that before. Ergon is the word for work. Agathos is the word for good that refers to the internal nature. Remember, there are two words for good, agathos and kalos. Kalos refers to the internal nature. That's agathos. Kalos refers to the fruit that comes from the internal nature. So he's saying of these rebellious people who claim to know God, but whose actions don't show that they know God, they're unfit because of their nature, because their heart is not right. They're unfit to do what is good work. Now, I want you to just think for a moment about that. How many times have you hired someone or tried to work with someone who is a rebellious person? They may claim to know Christ. They may claim to be Christians. But you can tell by their actions, they don't reflect Christ. They are unfit to do good work. And yet we hire these people thinking that it's okay. It illustrates how we think non-biblically. You know, if we want to be blessed, we need to line up with how God blesses. And the way he blesses is he blesses those that do his will. And doing his will has two aspects to it. There is an objective aspect and a subjective aspect. The objective aspect is following the principles of Scripture. If you don't follow the principles of Scripture, it doesn't matter how much you sing and dance and jump up and down and how many people pray for you. It doesn't matter. You know, the reality is you are disobedient and you'll get the consequences of that disobedience. The subjective aspect of learning the will of God is now learning to discern the Spirit. And let me say this, you will not learn to discern the Spirit well if you're objectively disobeying the Word of God. That will block you. So you've got to get the obedience lined up, and then you will learn how to discern the Spirit. And that's what a real Christian looks like. Now, we have the hypocrites. Now, the way you know a hypocrite is you just spend enough time around them, because they can't keep up the act forever. At some point, the act breaks down. And when it breaks down, you will see what they really are. So don't let people deceive you. Okay? You need to learn how to be discerning and know the truth from the counterfeit. So chapter 2 is all about now teaching what sound doctrine looks like in reality. And he has four people groups. Remember, he talked about old men, young men, old women, young women, five people groups. The fifth people group is the workers. And last time we talked about that fifth people group, verses 9 and 10. And we concluded by pointing out the biblical doctrine for what a great worker looks like. And you remember that truth was very simple. A great worker shows up with a great attitude in fellowship with the Lord. They show up totally in every way, emotionally, mentally, physically. They are there. They show up with a right heart. And they're there. They subordinate all personal agendas to the good of the organization.
On time.
On time. Doing everything for the best interest of the organization. Those people are trustworthy people. They're people you can build with. And the result of those people is they preach the gospel with how they work. Probably the greatest way to evangelize right there is to be a great worker. Now, that's one of those things that it's largely missed. Most of us are in church environments today where we want to have some teaching on evangelism. It's a very common thing. We want evangelism programs. We want evangelism training. And usually it's all about little techniques about how to evangelize, you know, friendship evangelism, neighborhood evangelism, all these different things. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it misses, I think, one of the great teachings, and that is this it right here in Titus gives us probably the greatest way to evangelize, and that is go be a great worker. Now that's something I have never seen an evangelism program built around this theology. It's right here though. It's so clear. Let me just read in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them. Remember, this is the word to show up. And not to talk back to them. This is the sense about showing up with the right heart in fellowship with the Lord. And to not steal from them. That is, subordinate all agendas that you have to the organization, to the good of the organization, so that you can be fully trusted. You'll be the go-to worker. You'll be the last person to be laid off. Have you ever noticed how many Christians are out of work? May I suggest it's because they don't have a biblical theology of work, mostly. There may be exceptions. But you think about that. When companies look to cut back, what are they going to do? They're going to cut back on the weakest workers, the poorest workers. Christians ought to be the last ones let go if we're really walking in this truth. Because we should be fully trusted because of how we work. And the result of that is so that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That is a testimony. People want to know, what is it that makes you work like you work? Why is it that you function different from everybody else? We talked in prayer, it was a prayer about how we need to do it better. Yes, we do need to do it better. In fact, the next text talks about common grace. You see, it's common that everyone knows that you should be saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Everybody knows that. That's common grace. We have to live beyond common grace. And when you live beyond common grace on a higher standard, that's when you are a great witness for Christ. And that's when you become salt and light. That's when you become that beacon on a hill that people are saying, I want to work like John Miller. I want to work like Larry Rosenbaum. How is it that you work that way? Well, now you have a chance to explain to him, it's not me, it's the Christ in me. See, that's the witness. That's the great way to evangelize. So anyway, he concludes chapter 2 with in verse 14 with a couple of points here before we start chapter 3 here. He says this, that what Jesus Christ is all about is redeeming us from wickedness and purifying himself a people that are eager to do kalos ergon. To be eager to be great workers, to bear fruit in the workplace and at home and at church and in the community, every place they go, bearing fruit that reflects Christ. That is kalos ergon. And then he tells Titus, teach these things. I want to point out, Christianity is taught. It is taught. You have to be discipled into it. Teach these things. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. In other words, don't let someone distract you. Don't submit to someone who is not walking where we're walking. And let them pull you down. Stay the course. I am commissioning you, Titus, as your authority figure. I, Paul, am commissioning you to go and disciple people. Teach and train these people to live this way. So when you see somebody that professes to be a Christian and they are not being discipled, then you need to encourage them. It's going to be hard for you to do very much until you get discipled. It's going to be hard for you to really walk with God, to know God, to grow up in Christ, to be effective until you get discipled. Get discipled. We prayed for a number of men today that they got pride issues and they are not being discipled. And you're wondering, why is it that nothing seems to be happening? They seem to be just going around and around in a circle, not going forward. And when I try to work with them, they're not dependable. They're not reliable. I can't count them. I can't recommend them. Do you see what we're saying? We're saying the theology in them is wrong. It is not correct, and it's being manifested in how they work and how they live. So how do you help them? Well, it's fine to encourage them to be on time and be more dependable. That's great. But the greatest way to help them, they need a new heart. They need a heart that's really tied to truth, the truth of the Word of God, and a commitment to walk out the reality of their faith in Christ. They need sound doctrine in their heart, and then they will live soundly in how they work. Okay, so let's go on to chapter 3. So now we're going to talk about civil government. We've talked about church government, self-government, family government, workplace government, now church government. And it's the same theme. What's going on in your heart is going to drive your reality tangibly. In other words, spiritual reality drives physical reality. Spiritual reality drives physical reality. So you want good physical reality, you have to have good spiritual reality. So he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle toward everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, and deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Powerful truth here in this text. So let's begin to break some of it down and get a deeper understanding of it. Well, first, I just want to point out to you again the theme. One of the themes of the book is referring to good work. You see it 7 times in the book. And the word ergon, which refers to work, it appears twice as agathos ergon and 4 times as kalos ergon and 1 time as diakosune ergon. Now, we're going to just real quickly go through these. The agathos ergon, remember, agathos is the word for good that means intrinsically. We get that in Matthew 7, where it says, a good tree bears good fruit. Referring to a good tree, obviously, is a healthy tree. It's internally healthy, and it bears good fruit. That's an agathos tree bears kalos fruit. So that's the sense of agathos. So in chapter 1, verse 16, the last verse of chapter 1, he talks about the rebellious people who claim to know God but deny their, but by their ergon, their work, they deny Him. You see, when somebody professes Christ, look at their work. Look at their home. Look at their workplace. Look at their children. Look at everything they do. Does their ergon reflect Christ? If it doesn't, it's because their nature is not reflective of Christ. And so he says they're agathos. They're unfit for anything agathos, because by nature they're not pure. And in the other place where agathos ergon's used is in chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do agathos ergon. In other words, work with a right heart. Because the rebellious people don't have the right heart, they can't work with a right heart. We, who truly know the Lord, have the agathos ergon. So those are the two places that appears. Then kalos ergon appears in Titus 2:7, Titus 2:14, Titus 3:8, and Titus 3:14. So in chapter 3, we're going to hit it twice. In chapter 2, he's already hit it twice. And then finally in chapter 3, the diakosuno ergon, that is works of righteousness. The ikasune means righteous. So it's our effort to do righteous works in and of ourselves. And here he's going to explain in verse 5, it's not possible. You can't do it. There's no such thing as the ikasune ergot. It's an illusion. But we keep trying to do that. You see, the default of human nature is to make fig leaves. It's what Adam and Eve did in Genesis chapter 3. When they sinned and they realized that they had sinned, what did they do? Hey, we've got to cover ourselves up. So they make the fig leaves. Now, that's what that's in all of us. That's our default state. We will all tend to make fig leaves. And what he's saying is, you can't make fig leaves. Fig leaves will not work. It does not make you acceptable with God. And in Genesis 1, what God did was took the fig leaves off and he gave them the animal skins. He shed the blood of the animals and gave them those skins, signifying that to be righteous with me requires shedding of blood. We keep trying to be righteous with God based on our definition of what we want to do. And God said, nope. The only way you get righteous with me is my definition. So that's the seventh way that ergon is used in the book of Titus. So let's go on here and break down for a first few verses here. There are basically four sections to this text here. First couple of verses here deal with the reminder. Remind the people. Isn't that interesting? Why do we need to be reminded? It's because we forget. You know, our memories get a little foggy. Have you noticed that we don't like to be reminded? How many times have you heard somebody say, you know, let's say somebody's going to teach a text, and they say, well, I've already studied that text. I've already heard that teaching, so I'm not going to go. How many times have you heard that? I hear that all the time. People think, if I've heard a teaching, I don't need to hear it again. If I've read a book, don't need to read it again. If I've gone to a seminar, don't need to go to it again. You see, we don't understand the importance of reinforcement. But I'll tell you, anybody who is a professional educator, they understand the way you learn is repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. If you don't consistently expose yourself to truth, you won't learn that truth well. When I went through my physics program, you know, I basically went through the beginning level of all the various disciplines of physics, and then I went through the intermediate level of all the various disciplines, the same disciplines, and then in a PhD program, you throw advanced level of those same disciplines. You go through over and over again the same things. You just keep taking it deeper and deeper, and you get more and more insight and understanding. That's how we learn. So repetition is a key. So Paul and Peter were big on that. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said this. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them. Wait a minute. We know these things? Oh, it's even better. And are firmly established in them. You know this truth. You're establishing the truth. But I'm going to remind you anyway because you need to be refreshed. You need to be reminded. You see, that they understood the power of repetition. And so they really get into this. Many of you know I teach a seminar called Strategic Life Alignment, which is, to me, it's foundational Christian teaching. And I will just say this. My experience with it, which I've been doing it for about a decade now, really I've been doing it longer than that, but it's been formalized for about a decade. I've been doing it informally prior to that. But my experience is the people that will come in and engage with this teaching, truly engage with it, they tend to grow up. They tend to mature. And I find the people that either decide they don't need it, or they've heard it before, or they already know it, I find they typically don't grow very much. Now, that's just my observation, and it could be very wrong. But I think it's consistent with what Peter and Paul are saying. You've got to get engaged and be reminded. So remind the people to be subject. This word subject is the word hupotasso, It's a compound word. Hupo means to be placed. Under. Tasso means to be placed. So it means to be placed under, which refers to the sovereign work of God to place you under the authority figures in your life. Now, this word here, all authorities, you know, rulers and authorities, it's not limited to civil authority. It certainly includes it. It also includes family authority, your parents, workplace authority, your boss, spiritual authority, your church elders. We're supposed to be submitted to all of these authorities because God has sovereignly put them in your life. Now, many people immediately object, well, wait a minute, they're dysfunctional. You don't know my parents. You don't know my boss. You don't know my elders. You don't know, you know, my government. I don't have to know that because Scripture deals with that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it tells us our responsibility is to be submitted to all authority, even dysfunctional authority. Now, the boundary to that is until dysfunctional authority asks you to violate Scripture. That's the boundary. But up until that point, you submit to that dysfunctional authority. So Paul here in Titus is reinforcing what Peter taught in 1 Peter 2. Be subject to all rulers and authority. And then he says, what that means is be obedient. How many times have you seen somebody that was outwardly looking like they're submitting, but inwardly they're not submitting? I actually had a man even say that to me one time. We were, another pastor and I were having a little discipline session with a young man that was a bit out of order, and we were trying to get him to understand where he was out of order. And at some point in the conversation, he made this comment. He said, well, I'm outwardly submitted to you guys, but not inwardly. And I don't think he knew what he said. And we both, the pastor and I, kind of reeled back in our chairs. And I said to the man, I said, do you realize what you just told us? He said, what? I said, let me repeat back what you just told us. You said that I am outwardly submitted, but not inwardly submitted. And he said, no, I didn't say that. I said, oh, yeah, you did. And I turned to the pastor. I said, did he say that? He said, yeah, he did. I said, we both heard it. We heard exactly what you said. And frankly, I think you told us the truth. Because we're here today because of that fundamental root issue. It's being manifested in various ways, various symptoms that we're seeing. But that's the real issue, is you are not submitted. And so eventually the young man left, which is typically what happens in our culture. Because people don't stay in discipline, which is why they don't grow up. They just continue going around the mountain again. And God keeps giving them that opportunity to learn, and they most of the time don't learn. So being obedient is a key mark of that. And then he says to be ready, to be ready. Now that you think, what does ready mean? Well, can I suggest that ready means to live strategically. To live strategically. Now, when you're strategic, you're looking ahead to where things are going. You have a vision for what things ought to be. You also understand where you are. And you're beginning to try to make steps to transition from where you are to where you know things ought to be. And so those are steps of transformation. You're growing and changing. And so being ready is being ready for whatever it is God's going to send your way. So how do you be ready? How do you be ready to do whatever is good? That is working with a good heart. Well, let me suggest a couple of tips. If you really want to be ready to do whatever is good, to do agathos ergon, then the first thing you do is you find what God created you to do. You find, use the C4 principle, and do what God made you to do. You find your calling. You grow in your character in Christ. You develop your skill and ability, your capability, and you find where authority figures commission you. You find the C4 that work that you're supposed to do, then that's preparation. You're ready. A second way to be ready is to know how to solve problems. And the divine problem-solving method is ask, seek, knock. Ask is prayer. Seeking is research. Knocking is again, back to prayer, asking the Lord, Lord, you brought a door to me. Is this your door? Don't presume. I will say this, my own experience, most of the time I tend to presume and go blowing through that door. And almost every time I do that, I discover that really wasn't God's door. Because God wants me to use ask, seek, knock, not ask, seek, blow through the door. Okay? Ask, seek, knock. You see, we've got to be patient and wait for God to do things in His timing, in His way. Well, this is how you be ready. You're doing God's will according to God's way. So you're preparing yourself. You know how to solve problems. And you're ready for whatever God assigns you and wherever He places you. Another way in which readiness manifests itself is in how you conduct yourself. For example, He says, don't slander anyone. You know, slander is the misuse of the tongue. And when you misuse your tongue, you're revealing that your heart is not in fellowship with God. He says to be peaceable. That is, don't be contentious. Don't be combative. Be considerate. That is, respectful of people, kind of people. Recognize that God made them too, just like He made you. So could be considerate of that. And to show true humility toward all. We're talking about that in prayer this morning. Pride is just devastating. And anybody in pride is going to have problems in their marriage, in the workplace, with their children, in their church, in their community. Everywhere they go, that pride is going to rear its head and it's going to cause them problems. We need to continually be asking the Lord to give us the grace to stay humble before Him. Well, this is the way you are prepared. You're ready. Your heart is right, so your tongue is used properly. You're kind and gracious to people. You're peace-loving, and you're humble. This is how you are ready. Let's go on to the next text. Next verse is here. Because now He's talking about the natural state of man. He's going to go back and remind Titus, his spiritual son, keep in mind, Titus, from which you have come. You're just like every other human being that's ever been born, ever will be born. You were born with a bias to sin. So He says this, at one time, we too were foolish people. See, we were all this way. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice, envy, hating, and being hated. You see, all these different traits here, these all speak of the basic state of man, the inborn natural state. There are seven traits that He lists here. So let's just look at these one at a time. The first trait is foolishness. Foolishness, I'm going to suggest, is the opposite of being self-controlled. And you'll notice in chapter 2, He mentioned self-control numerous times as we went through there. And that word for self-control is the word we get sophomore from. It literally means to have a sound mind. You see, a person that's got a sound mind will be self-controlled. But a person that doesn't have a sound mind, doesn't have a healthy mind, they're going to be out of control. They're going to be foolish. So one of the first things that God will work on when bringing somebody to Christ is now begin to transform their mind so that they have sound thinking. So foolishness is the inherent state. The sound mind is the state we want to move toward, and that comes through transformation. Be taking on a biblical worldview, living according to God's will and God's ways, learning the truth of the Word of God, which must be taught to you. You remember what it said about elders in chapter 1, verse 8. It says that these men were taught the truth about Christ. You know, elders don't just become elders because they're old. No, they're men who were taught the truth and respond to the truth. The second aspect here is disobedience. You see, the natural state is rebellion, disobedience, and obviously to authority. So what we want to do as we grow up in Christ now is we need to be transformed to where we become obedient to authority. Someone who's truly growing in Christ, maturing in Christ, will become more and more submitted to authority, more obedient. This whole thing about being submitted to authority is really hard for our culture, because we're in a postmodern culture that says, I don't submit to anybody. I'm my own boss. I don't do what, nobody tells me what to do. And yet, I mean, we could, there's all kinds of ways you can know whether or not that's true of you. Let me just give you some examples. If you, in working with authority figures, will not do anything unless you want to do it, you're not submitted. If you won't do anything unless you understand it, you're not submitted. If you won't do anything because you don't agree with it, you're not submitted. I was sitting at lunch one day with a young man from our body, and he's a man I've tried to work with for years and have not had much success with. And we were talking about this. And I began to share with him what I just shared with you. And he looked across the table at me and he realized, based on what you just told me, I'm not submitted. Because I'm not going to do anything that I don't want to do. I'm not going to do anything I don't understand. I'm not going to do anything I don't agree with. I said, then you're not submitted. You're in rebellion. You're in pride. And it will not go well with you. Would it surprise you to know that this man has struggled for years and continues to struggle for years? You see, it doesn't go well when we don't do God's will according to God's ways. The third aspect is deceived. A deceiver, someone who's deceived, is a wanderer. That's literally what the word means. He's a wanderer. He's going off course. He's not doing what he needs to be doing. Think about a soldier carrying out his duties. The sergeant says, I want you to go and do this over here, and the soldier just decides to wander off and do what he wants to do. It doesn't work well, does it? You can never accomplish what the army's trying to accomplish that way. Well, likewise, you're in God's army. He has an assignment for you. You have a duty roster, and you have a place. You're supposed to be in your place doing what you're supposed to be doing, your C4 assignment according to God's will and God's ways. When you're not doing that, you're a wanderer. You're deceived. The fourth element is a slave to addictions and pursuit of pleasure. Now we today, I mean, this is absolutely a glaring reality in our culture today. We are a hedonistic, pleasure-seeking culture. If it isn't fun, people don't want to do it. And people are spending enormous amounts of money for entertainment. And all you got to do is look at what we're paying ball players, entertainers. Enormous amounts of money. You know, when I was growing up, football players barely made a living. In fact, they had to work in the off season just to support their families. Now football players get rich before they even play one play in the NFL, because they get this monster signing bonus, millions of dollars. What's that all about? It's reflecting a culture that's driven by hedonism. We are slaves, addicted to the pursuit of pleasure. I got one of my clients that's got a number of young men. They're in their 20s, and he absolutely is baffled by them. They're professing Christian young men, but they're addicted to gaming. They're always having to be on their computer playing games, which distracts from their work. It makes they lose focus. They are inefficient, but yet that is the culture. It's all about fun and pleasure. Then we have the fifth element is wickedness. Now that's the word malice. It literally means wickedness. It's kakia is the word. That means wicked. We are born wicked. Wicked is the opposite of righteous. We're doing the things that God doesn't want done. We're doing our will according to our ways, not God's will according to God's ways. The sixth element is envy. This is all about being jealous. We're envious of other people. We don't realize that each one of us has been created with God with a specific assignment that God has for us. And our job is to discern that assignment and do it. Our job's not to get jealous because Paul does something better than I do or Larry does something better than I do. That's not the point. I'm not jealous because of, you know, where he lives or what he drives or what he does or where he goes on vacation or what clothes he wears. That's envy and jealousy. That's not none of my business. My business is to do God's will according to God's ways. That's your business too. Whatever your assignment is, whatever station God has put you in, whatever standard of living he has assigned you to, whatever car he wants you to drive, whatever clothes he wants you to wear, whatever people he wants you in relationship with, it doesn't matter. What matters, it should not matter to me, because what matters is it God's will for you? That's what matters. And so when we're truly concerned about just doing God's will and God's ways, we won't envy anybody. It won't matter. And finally, mutual hatred. Isn't it interesting that the world hates the world? I remember when I first came out of graduate school and I wound up working in my dad's business, which is in the construction business. And I was as appalled to see the attitude of people there, the construction people. Construction people work for architects, engineers, building owners, general contractors. And what I discovered was the people that worked in my dad's company hated all those people. I'm saying, why do you hate the people that you serve? Well, it was envy and jealousy and all this stuff here that Titus is talking about. Foolishness, disobedient to authority. I mean, all that stuff was being manifested. I had just not seen it at that level before. So it was an eye-opener for me to see how much mutual hatred there was. So you can see, this is the natural state of man. The wonderful thing about how God works is he has kindness and love for us. So reading on, it says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He saved us. I think we got it really clear. We do not save ourselves. Salvation is a total, complete work of God, from initiation to completion. No one in their natural state is going to come to Christ. You come to Christ because the Holy Spirit touches you. In John 6:44, it says this, no one comes to me unless they're drawn by my Father. We have to be drawn to Christ. A lot of people like to focus on this concept of free will. Probably not a good concept, because it doesn't reflect this truth about how we don't come to Christ. We respond to the work of the Spirit in our lives. Now, that's a big clue right there. You know, Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. In fact, the text says, I'm only able to do. And that word able is the word dunamis. It's a word for, we get dynamite from that. I have power to do, only do what I see the Father doing. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, because of the nature of man, I don't just go work with any man that I see has a need. I work with where I see the Spirit working, because now I am enabled by the Spirit to work. Big clue about where we should be working. If you don't know how to discern where the Spirit's working, the enemy will have a heyday with you. He'll distract you doing all these things that need to be done, and you're going to see that they need to be done, and you're going to assume you're supposed to do them, when all along the Spirit's not there. The Spirit's not working there. So what we have to learn to do is learn where is the Spirit working. And when we see the Spirit working, we say, Lord, are we supposed to work there? And if he sends you there, yes, you are. If he says no, yeah, I'm letting you see it, but you're supposed to pray about it. I'm going to send somebody else to work there. You know, the wonderful thing about church discipline, to me, it was very revelatory when I got this. Church discipline is a great opportunity. It's an opportunity for a person to grow up in Christ. Many times, they will reject the discipline. In fact, most of the time, they will. But you know what that means? It means somebody else is assigned to that person. Because I don't have the favor. The Holy Spirit hasn't opened the door for me to help that person. I've done what I was supposed to do, and now the Holy Spirit is going to bring somebody else in to give them that opportunity. In fact, the way I pray for most people that are under discipline is if they don't respond to the discipline, that God would open their hearts and send somebody to touch them, to help them to grow up and mature in Christ. See, when you begin to see how God works, it changes how you work. Because now you're looking to line up with Him. Salvation is of the Lord. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's been born again. That's what Jesus said in John 3 when he was dealing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was totally confused about that because he didn't understand that salvation was of the Lord. But Paul understands it, and he's articulating it. Now notice this salvation is prompted by the kindness, love, and mercy of God. Kindness is his moral goodness. This love here is the love for mankind. God has a love for his creation. He loves those he has made. And his mercy is indeed unmerited favor. And so that's the motivation that's driving God to save us. Kindness, love, and mercy. And please note, it's not because of righteous things we've done. This is the word dikasuno ergon. You see, it is impossible for us to make good enough fig leaves to be acceptable with God. We cannot do that. Impossible. This is why dikasuni ergon is not possible. You cannot work your way to heaven. You cannot do a good enough good things to be acceptable with God. No matter what you do, how good you think you are, you cannot succeed. You will not succeed. So God has provided an answer. So now he goes on and he says this. He says, he saved us. He saved us. Through the washing of rebirth by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Boy, that is a trustworthy saying, isn't it? By the way, that word trustworthy saying is the word pistis logos. Now, you know what logos is. It's a word for word. You've heard that before. Pistis is the word for faith. Okay, it's a faithful word. That's why he calls it a trustworthy saying. That, by the way, that trustworthy saying appears five times in the New Testament, and so this is just one of those five times. But anytime it shows up, it's something very profound. Very profound. Well, let's break down the text here in our few minutes we have left. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. Now, it's so interesting to me that Paul is writing to his spiritual son Titus, who is a Gentile. As a Gentile, he would not have been trained in the Old Testament. But yet, Paul uses these Old Testament metaphors. Washing. Pouring out. These are terms that an Old Testament trained person would understand. What this suggests is that Titus was discipled by Paul. He was trained in the Old Testament by Paul. So he would understand these terms. I mean, you wouldn't write a letter to a spiritual son with terms he wouldn't understand, would you? No, he obviously understood these terms. He doesn't even bother to explain them. If I were going to write you a letter, introduce a term that I knew you probably didn't know, I would stop and explain the term, wouldn't I? Well, Paul would do that. But he didn't have to because he obviously already had explained this to Titus. So he was able to build on what he'd already taught Titus. Titus was a taught, a discipled man. You see, he's the pattern. We need to be discipled people. And then we in turn need to disciple others. This is how Christianity is passed on. Some people say, well, it's not taught, it's caught. Well, that's correct. It is caught, but you have to understand part of catching it is teaching. You know, you catch Christianity by living with Christians. Curtis and I were playing golf, and we were talking about playing golf with hackers. And he was wondering, is that a bad idea? I said, probably is, because you're going to catch what's on them. You have to be very disciplined not to catch what's on them. You have to take on a discipling role, you know, to not catch what's on them. And if you want to really catch how to play golf, play with somebody that can disciple you, that can show you how to really play it better. And then you'll learn their ways. And then you, in turn, when you're playing with the hackers, you've got to disciple them so they learn your ways. That's the proper way. If you don't have a discipling relationship with those hackers will pull you down. Well, that's the same way here. Titus was submitted to Paul. And now Paul trained and taught Titus the truth. Titus is now doing the same thing with these people in Crete. He's going to disciple them. So that's how Christianity works. He saved us through washing of rebirth. This is regeneration. This is a reference to the reality that you don't come to Christ in and of yourself. You're touched by the Spirit. You're born again. And renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has come from Christ as the agent, as the one who would effectively touch people who come to Christ. You see, everyone that's come to Christ has been the object of a miracle. A miracle is anytime someone experiences something that cannot be explained in the natural. In the natural, no one comes to Christ. It is a supernatural work that anyone comes to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the agent of that supernatural work. We live in a time where we're all enamored with signs and wonders. And you know, it's a dangerous thing to be enamored with that. Because Jesus said in Matthew 16, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks signs and wonders. Now, signs and wonders have a place, but they need to be understood. The place of signs and wonders is to validate the message. It's not the goal, the objective. It's the validation of the message. And so we have to learn how to see things properly, or we're going to be distracted. We're going to wind up with bad theology working. So one of the bad theologies at work today is to think that the whole game is about experiencing some supernatural thing of God. Well, the reality is, if you know Christ, you've been born again, you've been the object of a supernatural act. A miracle has happened in your life. You've come to Christ. That in and of itself is a miracle. And the agent of that is the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about the characteristics of this salvation that's articulated here. Number one is, the means is regeneration. You don't come to Christ in and of yourself. You have to be regenerated, born again. Secondly, the agent is the Holy Spirit. It's not you. It's not your will. It's the Holy Spirit. Third is the source. The source for this is the work of Christ on the cross at Calvary. That's the act that made salvation possible. Then, when we are saved, we are now saved from the wrath of God, the judgment that's due us for our sin. That's justification by grace. There is a present reality to our salvation. That is, we are now heirs. We stand to inherit with Christ the kingdom. And there's a future reality, and that is the hope of eternal life, referring to the fact we will be resurrected and live forever. So you see, all three tenses of salvation here are contemplated. The fullness of salvation is past, present, and future. It's all based on the work of Christ. It's effective through regeneration done by the Holy Spirit And that's how salvation works. This is a trustworthy saying. By the way, most likely, the wording that Paul used here would have been common wording in that day. Many theologians think this wording was probably actually memorized by the Christians. And so this would be sayings that they would speak to each other. And so he's repeating. In fact, three times in the book, he does things like this. He breaks into a spiritual discussion about Christ, and it seems to be a quoting of a common saying of the day. So the work of Christ was the core of Christianity back then. It should be the core of us today. We need to be memorizing ways to express that truth, you know, today, just like they did then. We'll stop here, and we'll pick it up with verse 8 next time. Well, Father, we thank you for the work of Christ on the cross and the truth of the gospel, the truth of what salvation is and all the significance of knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior. Grant us the grace to grow up in Christ, to mature, to be the people you called us to be so that we can do what you called us to do. So, Father, we commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.